I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. And we're approaching a milestone. We're going to finish chapter 5 today. Going into chapter 6. Amazing. All right. Well, maybe we'll finish chapter 5. I don't know, but we'll see. All right. Luke chapter 5. And we're going to look at verse 27, or actually verse 33, all the way down to verse 39. I'd just like to read that section here for you. Luke chapter 5, verse 33, down through verse 39. And they said unto him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink?" And he said unto them, "Can you make the sons of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days." And he spoke also a parable unto them, "No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old. If so, then both the new maketh a tear, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man puts new wine into old wineskins, else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins shall perish. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. No man also, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new, for he saith, the old is better." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Oh God, I pray that the word of God now will just be work, the designed work that it does, that it'll go into the heart, that it will work in us and help us to see the teaching that is here today. Open our own eyes. And Lord, may the Holy Spirit apply it into the heart and assist me to make it the Word of God clear and plain today. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Last time we went extensively into the call of God, and we looked at who God calls and how he calls. He calls those who are his own. He calls his elect unto himself. And we were able to see that the call of God is both a general call and an effectual call. The general call is his call to all the world as we preach the gospel. But the effectual call is that those whom God has called will come. They will come. And they will respond to the gospel in the manner that Jesus shown here, as Luke writes it. He calls unto Matthew, he says, "Follow me." And as a result of the call, Matthew left all and repented of his sin and followed Christ. And as a result of him following Christ, his life was changed from being a thieving tax agent, from being a corrupt IRS man, to a man who was honest and true and loved God and also had a burden for his fellow sinners. And so as a result of that, they have this huge feast. And this whole account that I read to you from verse 27 to 39 is really one unit. I don't care if your Bible breaks it up into subdivisions or whatever else. Okay, that's the problem with subdivisions. It even has, you know, a little paragraph symbol here on verse 36, and maybe even have a subheading. Okay, and you think, oh, this is a different thing. No, this is all one thing. Because what Jesus is doing is showing that because I'm here, there is a huge difference between the way that you used to think and how you should be thinking. You see, Judaism was concerned with what men thought. But the gospel is what God thinks. Judaism was concerned with the external behavior, but the gospel with internal attitudes. The old was about do. The new is about done. Big difference. In the old, we do. In the new, it is done. It is finished. That's what Jesus said, right? It's done. The work is done. And if the work is done, then there's feasting. That's what Thanksgiving is all about. And, you know, we talk about fasting. There's very little in the New Testament about fasting. But fasting was very predominant in the Old Testament. And we'll look into that. We'll see why that's the way it is. There is still fasting today. You can still fast, but there's not the emphasis that it used to be. So the Pharisees were definitely upset about what was happening here. How could someone who was godly and holy and a man of God feast with people that were wicked and celebrate and to enjoy all these things together when it was almost like the Pharisees saying, do you know who these people are? They've been stealing from us. They work for the Roman government. They're liberals. They are the worst of the worst. And they've been taking from us all these years. They've been hurting us. They've been oppressing us. They've been taking from our resources to give to the Roman government. And now you are feasting with them. So you see, this just didn't line up with them. They couldn't grasp it. And Jesus replied with the physician-patient illustration. Those that are sick are in need of a physician, not those who are well. Meaning those who believe that they are self-righteous have no need of a physician or no need of a savior. Because why? They are self-sufficient. They have their own way figured out. They don't need the savior. They believe that they are totally sufficient to get to God through their own works and their own means. Therefore, they don't need a savior. They don't need a savior. So, thus, it is that those who are aware and grieved by their own heart and what they have done to God and how they have fallen out of favor with God because of their sin are the ones that God can save. What do you do when you go to the emergency room? You go for help, because you know you are sick. You say, call the ambulance. I've got to get to the doctor, or get me to the emergency room. And you're made aware of your own need, so you go. And you need to be aware of the fact that you are desperately, desperately in need of a savior because of your sin. These Pharisees didn't think they needed that. So in verse 33, following this observance of the disciples, of Matthew and the other disciples and the tax collectors all having this big feast They're all eating and drinking, they're laughing, and they're having a great time. Perhaps there's some music, some dancing. They are having a great time. The Pharisees couldn't get through with that. And so in verse 33, they say unto him, "Why are the disciples of John fasting often and making prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours are partying?" Why is that? So the problem is, it's in their mind, it's in their thinking. And believe it or not, this is still in the thinking of the minds of many today. The problem is trying to gain righteousness by works. Trying to gain righteousness by works. Anytime you come to the point where you know that you are not righteous in your own self, and that you depend on the righteousness of another, that it's only the one and true righteous one that can save you, you can experience the new birth. You are one of God's own, because the only way you can be accepted by God is to accept God on His terms. You see, Jesus was accepting these tax collectors because they knew very clearly that they did not deserve what Jesus had spoken in His gospel to them. And because they knew that they didn't deserve it, that God had given them grace, that God had given them forgiveness of sin, they were rejoicing, they were feasting. And Jesus was thoroughly enjoying Himself with them. It's hard to picture, isn't it? Jesus was having a good time with them. Jesus was not over off in a corner, sitting there okay, well, they're eating and drinking and fasting and feasting. That's good. No. He was with them, enjoying them, laughing with them, sitting down and talking with them, enjoying this. And the Pharisees see this and they go, "Something's wrong here. Something's wrong." They couldn't see it. You see, Jesus, He loves to give. He loves to pour blessing. He wants you as a Bible-believing Christian to actually enjoy your life and to be happy. He wants you to enjoy your life. God wills for you to be happy, not sad and glum and hang your face. Why? Why is that? Because we've been set free. The backpack that you're wearing, and I'm well familiar with the weight of a backpack when we went to Ireland, trudging through. I was so weary to take that, so glad to take that backpack off. But that backpack of sin is gone. My load has been lifted. And so God wants us to enjoy life. And here we see the illustration of that. You're saved. You should have a party. And thank God for that. Rejoice in that. And so but the Pharisees, they don't understand grace. They can't get it figured out. And they didn't like this. You know why they didn't like it? Because right up until Jesus came, they were the ones who defined who was righteous, who was fit to come to God, and they prescribed all kinds of practices that would make people acceptable to God. And as we plow through into Luke and get into the next section, we're going to see another misunderstanding they had, which is of the Sabbath. And that's another thing altogether. But they expected people who followed them, you've got to walk the way I walk. You've got to do exactly what I do. You've got to wash your hands in a certain way like I do. You've got to wear the dress that I wear. You've got to have everything perfect in your life in order to be spiritual. In order to be spiritual, in order to be accepted by us, you have to be like us. You have to pray like us. You have to fast often in order to be accepted by us. In order for you to have our approval, you have to fast and pray all the time. The strictest rules were applied. And when you look at religion in itself has these rules. For instance, Islam. When that call comes, and have you ever noticed that most of the Muslims now have their call to prayer right on their phone? And right out in the middle of the blue, they'll hear the call to prayer. And they have to drop and pray at that particular time. Now, they've changed the rules a little bit that, if you're at work or something like that, you have an hour or something, flex time or whatever. But you have to pray at that certain time. When Ramadan comes, you cannot eat before sunrise, and you cannot eat until sunset when Ramadan comes. You have to follow rules. If you don't follow the rules, you're out. Roman Catholicism. You must pray the rosary in order to get in heaven. You must pray to Mary. You must attend Mass at certain times. You must attend the confessional. You must perform the sacraments. There are so many different things that the Catholics require. For Buddhists, there are certain requirements that you have to have as far as your spiritual life is concerned, certain procedures that you follow. Mormons have to abstain from certain foods, beverages, and they have a long list themselves. You have to be baptized by the Mormon Church in order to be saved. This is the way religion is. Because you see, religion is man seeking God. But that's not how God is. God is God seeking man. God seeking man. So the Pharisees see the good time that Jesus is having with the worst of the worst, and it incites them. It gives them a revulsion. It makes them jealous, and it exposes their hypocrisy. It's sort of like, hey, you guys are having such a great time when we're doing all the perfunctory stuff. We're doing all the work. And that's inbred into man, you see. They don't understand grace. Even Martha. Remember Martha. How come Mary is sitting here with you, enjoying you, while I'm doing all the work? And Luke will bring this out in many different instances, but of the thinking that's in man, like the brother who was, he was working, obeying his father all his days and did everything his father asked, and his son, he rebels and he spends all of his inheritance, and then he comes back and the father accepts him and throws a feast. That doesn't make sense. You know, hey, I've been working all these days. You never threw me a feast. So the Pharisees, and you can understand why they're upset because of the way they're thinking, you see. You can almost understand that. Their thinking is, hey, you perform, perform, perform. You do, you do, you do. You get accepted on the basis of how well you perform. And that's still in our thinking sometimes as Christians. You're accepted on the basis of how well you perform. God doesn't, his love is not based on your performance. It's based on God's grace. It's based on how Jesus performed. And Jesus performed perfectly. And he was crucified in your place. Every man does what is right in his own eyes. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. But God maintains the right to be God, you see. He does what he wants. And what he wants, he gets. It's called sovereignty. He saves who he will. And that's the whole message of the Old Testament. Israel continued to spurn God. Israel continued to rebel against God, to reject his word, to worship false gods, to desecrate the law of God. But as we discover, God takes them back when they repent and totally forgives them and bestows blessings upon them, even giving them a new heart so that they will not want to do those things anymore, as he's promised to do in the future. Prime example, God takes back David. Even after David let his own lusts get so out of hand that he deliberately goes against God's law, commits adultery, and then murders the woman's husband, and yet when confronted by God's grace, he broke, and God mercifully saved him. And you say to yourself, what? You mean God would take someone who commits adultery and then someone who murders? I've talked to people that just don't understand that. They don't understand that. They say, how could God do that? And the world doesn't understand that because they think in terms of their own understanding. And say, oh no, David deserves justice. And that's the way Satan is too. You see, God confounds Satan. What? You know that Satan is accusing you all the time? Before God? And you know, even his accusations are right. Because he sees all of your flaws. He sees all of your sin. He sees every time you blow it. And he's going, see? The world doesn't understand. See, if the world could see you in all of the things you do wrong, they'd go, and you're a Christian. But God has taken our sin and he's put it all on Jesus. He's put it all on Jesus. Because the world doesn't understand grace at all. They have no concept. Because the world says, I do what's right in my own eyes. I do what's right according to me. And so I establish the means of justice. I establish who's right and who's wrong. And you know that's always changing as we look into the world today. In fact, the world today is now calling good evil. And it's calling evil good. And that's a result of how they have progressed in their thinking, because they reserve the right to judge. God says, no, you don't have the right. Only I have the right to judge. Only I will decide who's going to be saved. Only I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. It's his divine prerogative. It's according to his sovereign grace. It's as if God is saying, don't tell me whom I should exercise grace and forgiveness for. I alone am sovereign in these things. And he has continued to confound man's reasoning ever since. And the church is an example of the grace of God. So then we see this principle of fasting. And the Pharisees' response to all of this feasting was, hey, you ought to be fasting. You ought to be suffering. You ought to be going through some suffering and affliction. And that's what we do. That's what religious people do. I mean, even John was a man who fasted and prayed and did stuff that was religious. You see, fasting was and still is a way to show honor to God and to draw near to God. In fact, it was practiced quite regularly in the Old Testament. And it is shown to have been practiced with less regularity in the early church, yet it still was. In many cases, fasting was to demonstrate, listen, inner grief. Either designed to show us our utter dependence upon God or to seek after God. It was a way of being humble. It was designed to show our utter dependence upon God. By going without physical food, we can see our great need of spiritual food. It was designed to cause us to think as we hunger, we should hunger and thirst after God. David prayed, "But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into my own bosom." In Psalm 69, verse 10, David said, "When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach." But Israel often fasted for the wrong reasons. They fasted to get something from God or to make an outward show of it. Note what the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 58, 3 through 6. He says this, "Why have we fasted, they ask, but you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves, they ask, but you take no notice? Look, on your fast day, you serve your own interest and oppress all your workers. Look, you fast only for quarreling and for fighting and for hitting with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and have your voice heard on high. Is this the kind of fast that I have chosen? Merely a day for a people to humble himself? It is merely for bowing down one's head like a bulrush, for lying on sackcloth and ashes. Is this what you call a fast, an acceptable day of the Lord? Now, is not this the fast that I have been choosing?" And he explains it as this. "It is to the fast that I have chosen is to loose the bonds of injustice and to untie the cords of yoke and to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke." In other words, what God was saying, instead of you fasting and pretending, why don't you actually do what I ask you to do? That's as simple as it is, you see. Maybe you think we can become more spiritual by fasting and not eating. Maybe it would be better if you fasted and say, "You know what, I'm not going to watch TV for a week. A fast of television, or a fast of technology." I remember when we watched that video on how kids were so addicted to technology, and they went away to this camp, and they couldn't take these with them. No cell phones. And these kids, they just didn't know what to do with themselves for the first 2 or 3 days. But then, all of a sudden, things started to change for them, you see. So there's other things that are more important than fasting from food. You may need to fast from food. Maybe you're addicted to food, certain types of foods or something. Maybe that'll help you. But fasting really is not the emphasis in the New Testament. Why? Because Jesus has died. He has died and paid the penalty for your sin. But the idea is that if I fast, people will think I'm spiritual. The Pharisee said, I fast twice a week and I pay tithes of all that I possess. Luke chapter 18. They wanted an outward sign of religion, not a believer actually enjoying themselves. Fasting to them was not because they were grieved with their spiritual life, but because they were wishing to make themselves appear more holy. And we read that in our text this morning in Matthew chapter 6. They loved to be seen in the market, giving alms, fasting, praying, outward things. And the irony of this is that Jesus did spend much time in prayer. Jesus did fast, but not the way they did. They fasted with long faces. Oh, I'm starving. Please know that I'm a faster. Oh, I'm just fasting for the Lord. No, that's not what Jesus said. So, in their minds, these tax collectors needed a pay up. They needed to prove that they are worthy of salvation. So, Jesus now gives some correction, and he gives the correction with two illustrations, which we're going to see. The first one is the bridegroom, and the second is replacing things that are old with those that are new. Because the whole idea here is that the old is gone now. The old way of thinking of things is gone. The old way of thinking of things is, hey, we've got to do something. That's the old way. Jesus is saying the new way, it's done. It's finished. It's complete. And so he's going to give some illustrations. And the first illustration is the bridegroom. The bridegroom. He says, can you make the sons of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. You see, the Old Testament never refers to Jesus as the bridegroom. However, it did refer to Israel as the bride. It's a New Testament concept introduced by Jesus, and he is now called the bride. We are called the bride of Christ. He is our husband in that sense. The wedding is used to symbolize a time of joy and feasting. When you go to a wedding, do you see anybody fasting at a wedding? No. I mean, you're all rushing to the food table, you know. Oh, look at this food. Look at that. Look at that. And you see some guy standing there going like this. What are you doing? Oh, I'm fasting. Really? At a wedding? No, I don't think so. That's not going to happen. No one fasts at a wedding. Jesus is showing this, okay? No one fasts at a wedding. Fasting was not done in celebrations or in times of rejoicing. So what Jesus is communicating here is that he is the cause to rejoice. He is the cause to rejoice. He is the bridegroom. And he is the cause of rejoicing because these tax collectors have been liberated from the oppression of their profession. They've been liberated from all the guilt that they have incurred as a result of that profession. And Jesus, being the bridegroom, likens him to be the husband, the head, and those about him to be the bride. Thus, he shows himself to be in leadership. The Lord begins to do some teaching about his departure, meaning, I will depart. The bridegroom will depart. And this is the first time in Luke's gospel where Jesus mentioned his departure. Note, he says here, that the bridegroom will be what? Taken away. Taken away. So I'm here, time of rejoicing, feasting. I will be gone, time of mourning. What did the disciples do when Jesus was after he was crucified? Were they all having a great meal and a party and a feast? No, not at all. In fact, I believe they probably were fasting. They were scared. They were depressed. They were dejected. But then after the resurrection, there was rejoicing. There was feasting. No more fasting. Fasting was a thing of the past. And so you do not see fasting as a regular event in the church. Why? Because we have cause for rejoicing. We have cause for rejoicing as believers. We do see that fasting is appropriate at certain times. Sin does still get the best of us at times. And sometimes we go through a time of drought spiritually. Sometimes we may be grieved over certain things that happen in our life, and we just don't feel like eating, and we just want to fast. That's okay. But it's not prescribed for your righteousness. You cannot get any more from God by fasting. God will not reward you in any way more for fasting. It would be only for your own benefit if you did that. And sometimes we see fasting, like in Acts chapter 13, the disciples fasted and prayed to get some direction from God. But that's not a command. Peter, when he was on his way to Jerusalem, was fasting. He was seeking God's face. And sometimes when we seek God's face, you may want to do that. But I'm saying that fasting is not a prescription in the New Testament. It was in the Old. Remember, the Old, do. The New, done. The Old, do. The Old, it's done. We need to recognize that it's been done. God is not judging us on our performance. He judged the Lord Jesus Christ, who is perfect, and all of our sin was placed on him. And as a result of what he's done, we also do. We do as a result of what he's done for us through the Spirit working in us. We must be cautious not to look to anything as a means to get something from God or to appease God. God is already well pleased with you in Christ. He said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And who are you? I am in Christ. Therefore, God is well pleased because I am in Christ, not by what I do. I can't get any closer to God in anything that I do. I have all spiritual blessings in Christ, according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Then he breaks it down and he tells a parable, and it's broken down into two parts to teach this particular truth. All of this is the same context. All of this is the same thing, dealing with the Pharisees, dealing with their mentality. Oh, you guys aren't working. You guys aren't doing what we do. You're not fasting. You're not praying openly. You're not doing all this stuff. You're not following our rules. But he launches into this parable to say that the old is not any, we're not looking at the old anymore. We're looking at the new. So there's old fabric and new fabric. There's old wine, there's new wine. You put old fabric on new fabric, what's going to happen? Rip. It's not going to work. You pour old wine into new wineskin, and when that wine starts to ferment, what's it do? It'll burst the wineskin. The old doesn't work in the new. And it's in connection with this inquiry of the desires of the Pharisees to be in conformity to what they expected from religion. They wanted the old ways to continue. In other words, you know what they were saying? This is the way we've always done it. Pharisees, you know what? They didn't like change. They didn't like change. Religion hates change. Because religion is comfortable with ritual and tradition. We've always done it this way. Sound familiar? We've always done it this way. It's hard for traditionalists to do things that are new. So Jesus begins with something that they were well familiar with. Clothing. New cloth is not patched on old clothing. Doesn't work. Everybody knew that. His audience knew that. We don't knew that. We don't know that so much because how many of you take a patch and patch your clothes? How many of you go cut material and sew a patch? No, you just go down to the thrift shop and get a new pair of clothes. I mean, you know, used pair of clothes or whatever, right? Sometimes some of you get new clothes. You know, you say, oh, this shirt is ripped. You go get a new one. The truth is the gospel cannot be, listen, the gospel cannot be patched into Judaism. It has nothing in common with the traditions that makes the law a burden to men rather than a blessing. The Jews viewed themselves as righteous, but Jesus preached the necessity of repentance. They were proud of their exalted religious status and what Jesus was teaching about unconditional forgiveness and grace, which would tear away the false garment of law-keeping and works orientation to gain acceptance with God. You cannot do that. The old garment did not really represent the law in that sense, because the law was good and holy, but the old garment was representative of a false understanding of what the law meant that these Pharisees had reinterpreted. The false legalistic religion that had been based on rabbinic tradition with man-made regulations. If you want to see this in real life, walk through an Orthodox Jewish community. They tape the phylacteries on their arms. They wear scripture on their foreheads. They take literally every single commandment, but no works righteousness system can be patched into the gospel of grace. Very important. Let me wrap it up with one verse of scripture here from Romans chapter 3. You can hold your place here. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Please turn there. It's important. Because Paul took this old and new and he explained it very clearly in his letters. I'm just going to read just a few verses here so you'll get the picture. Paul says in verse 21 of Romans 3, but now the righteousness of God, notice, apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. See, he wasn't doing away with the law. Even the righteousness of God, which God expected, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, who was the one who was perfectly righteous, who did everything God expected, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In other words, no man-made system of righteousness can please God. But justification comes from grace from God. Being justified, verse 24, freely by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, that is satisfaction, through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Isn't that great? No law system. Very important. And then, as Jesus speaks here, and the illustration of the wine is the same, but he uses it to drive home the point. No man, verse 39, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new. For he saith, the old is better. In other words, hey, I'm comfortable with my traditional system. I'm comfortable with my law system. I'm comfortable with my works system and by my performance because I believe that I am much better than those guys. And so they say, hey, the old is better. The old is better. So the idea here is that false man-based religion deadens the senses. For into the drinking experience, Jesus brings us that the drinker does not care about the taste of the wine. It is one of the ways that the God of this world blinds the sinner so that he won't see the light of the gospel. Like wine drinkers who slosh down their drink, people stubbornly cling to their comfortable religious traditions and have no interest in the new saving truth of the gospel. And Paul said it this way in Galatians chapter 1. He said this, I marvel that you are soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. In other words, if somebody's trying to tell you that in order to be saved, you have to come down the aisle and bow and pray a prayer, and I'm going to tell it right straight, that's a false gospel, folks. There is no such thing as coming down an aisle and praying a prayer to get you saved. There's no such thing as getting somebody to repeat a sinner's prayer to get you saved. What is the condition of salvation? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and what? Thou shalt be saved. Works. No works. Because there's a lot of people said, hey, well, how do you believe you're saved? Well, I walked an aisle. I came forward in a meeting. I raised my hand when the pastor wanted me to raise my hand. No. By grace alone. By grace alone. No other gospel. And there's a lot of other gospels being preached out there. Let me ask you this as we wrap it up. In what ways might you be like the Pharisee? Do you expect Christians to perform a certain way that you approve of? What things do you do so that you can gain the approval of others? Do you do things in front of some people that you would not do in front of others? Do you think things that are spiritual or religious in front of others? Do you do things to impress others and to get others to think well of you? Are there things that you do that you would rather not tell others that you do in fear of what others may think? You know what the new law is? The new law is the law of love. Love is the overruling principle by which we now run. We love through the Spirit of the living God. So, Remember, the old is due, the new done. Done. You could almost say it's a done deal. Done deal. Amen? Let's look to the Lord. Father, we thank you for the perfect word. We thank you, O God, that your word declares the just justified by the grace of God. It is justification by faith, by believing that Jesus died in our place. Repenting of sin, leaving all sin behind, and putting all our trust in Christ alone. Help us, Lord, to get that straight. Getting that gospel straight is very critical. We pray that you'll strengthen us now, help us, guide us through the rest of this service and the meeting to follow. In Jesus' precious name we pray, amen. All right, as we close out this part of the service, somewhere my bulletin got 314, okay. In your hymnal. New life in Christ.